Thank you, Jane and Carol, and thank you to the worship team, and thank you to Pastor Tim Frisch. Always great to get an update from you. And I know one pastor that Tim does encourage, and that is me. It's been great to spend more time with him and really benefit from his ministry experience and wisdom. So it's a little bit sparse out there this morning. We can continue to pray for people that are in our body that are sick. It's a little bit of a tenuous time, but I'm hopeful that at the end of it, we'll be all the stronger for it and able to just plow ahead with our ministry. So please be in prayer for people that you know are sick. We're going back to Galatians this morning in our study there, Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to be focused on verses 11 through 24 this morning. We're starting into a major section, the first major section in the book here. It all ties together. I'm not sure how far we'll get, but we'll pick up with it next week as well. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word. We know and believe, Lord, that every word in your book has been inspired by you, is infallible, and is inerrant. I pray this morning that these words would speak to us. Lord, help us to understand what Paul is saying here and how his example applies to us as believers. I pray, Lord, for your Spirit's work in me and in the hearers, Lord, so that we might benefit and be built up from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the ancient world, there was an industry of public oration. This had been developed by the Greeks before the coming of Christ, particularly at Athens, because of their industrious emphasis on wisdom. Philosophy, you could say, was the technology of the Greek Empire. And to this day, much of their philosophy has shaped Western civilization. Philosophers would speak publicly. They would acquire students. They would be supported by patrons, and they would write books. They would travel and gain in popularity. So as a significant part of the culture, there came to be a kind of rubric by which someone could evaluate an orator. Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, distilled this down to three things he called modes of persuasion. And there were three. The first was logos. And this referred to the reasonableness or the logic of the argument a philosopher made. Second was pathos, which involved the emotional investment of the speaker, the conviction with which he presented his argument. Does he believe in what he's selling? And third was ethos, which referred to his own life and personal integrity behind the speaker. And if we could simplify it a bit, logos and pathos are both a part of what the speaker says, ethos is his life behind it. And so the principle is, to be persuasive, one needs to practice what he preaches. Another way to say it is, they need to walk the talk. And to simplify it, you cannot divorce the message from the messenger. You cannot divorce the message from the messenger. And this is what Paul begins to do here in this passage. He defends his gospel by defending his ministry, which is to say, his gospel is authentic in part because he is an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. And as you know, the problem in these churches in Galatia is that they're young in the faith, and certain teachers had come in seeking to persuade them to add works to their faith as a basis for their salvation. They're being drawn away from the gospel of pure grace. This threatens the essence of their faith. And so throughout Galatians, Paul is defending his gospel. And undoubtedly, these Judaizers that came into these young churches also were undermining him as an apostle, causing them to doubt the authenticity of it. And so he reminds his readers in this section of who he was and what Christ had done in and through him. And so far, we've had two messages in this book. The first we looked at in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Just by way of overview, and the message was entitled, Guarding the Gospel of Grace. Last week, in our second message, we looked at verses 6 through 10 in chapter 1, where Paul addresses this problem, and the title was, The Inalterable Gospel. If you remember from verse 8, Paul says, But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The gospel of Christ cannot be altered. A distorted gospel is a different gospel, and therefore no gospel at all. And third, this morning, we're looking at a fairly large section here, which I've entitled Paul's Authentic Gospel. Paul's Authentic Gospel. And I thought at this point, having talked about the background of the letter a bit in the first message, the author, the readers, the occasion, the purpose last week, also the location we had talked about, this morning, I wanted to give you a broad overview of the letter as a whole. Okay? There are five main sections to the letter, three that really make up its main body. The greeting in verses 1 through 5, we mentioned. Last week, we began in verse 6 through 10. And Paul continues here in this first main section to defend his gospel really by way of looking at his ministry. We hear him defending his gospel by arguing for its authenticity based upon his direct calling and experience with Christ. And we'll see that this morning. Paul goes on later in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, and he still defends his gospel. But rather than looking at his own ministry and experience, he now defends his gospel by way of theology. And he launches into a rich section and tightly woven arguments based on the Old Testament, that the gospel's fulfillment is in Christ for all who believe. The third main section is living out the gospel in freedom rather than being yoked by the law, and living out the gospel in the spirit rather than in the flesh, and law-keeping by the flesh. So important for us to see and grasp there in that section. Those are the three main chunks of the letter, and he closes chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, with closing remarks about gospel conduct in the church. This morning, we're focusing on this first sort of main chunk of the body of Paul's letter. He defends his gospel in light of his ministry calling. And that will be the emphasis all through the end of chapter 2, verse 21. Same overarching purpose, to defend his gospel by way of his ministry. Now, we'll get there in the weeks to come. This morning, hopefully, we'll get through chapter 1, verse 24. Now, he's alluded to this theme already in the greeting. If you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. Same theme we find here, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Sort of an overarching phrase there. For, he explains, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, Paul is laying out a premise here in these two verses for the rest of the section. He is basically saying, my gospel, which is about Jesus Christ, right? It's the gospel of Christ. My gospel, which is about Jesus Christ, came from Jesus Christ. I didn't receive it from man. It's not according to man, nor was I taught it. That's how we learn the gospel, from the word, from a pastor, from an older Christian who explains it to us when we believe. Not so with Paul. It came as a revelation from Jesus Christ. He alludes to this elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:23, which we read for the Lord's Supper. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Sort of the nuts and bolts, the facts of the gospel. He says, I received that from the Lord. And that's the emphasis here in these first two verses. His main point again, my gospel, which is about Jesus Christ, came directly from Christ. And therefore, his point is, it is the real thing. It is authentic. It is God's own message of salvation for all who hear and believe and receive it. And from here all the way through chapter 2, this is the overarching premise that he defends, and he does so by describing the nature of his ministry. So, as we go through this portion of Galatians, there are going to be 6 points of proof that Paul gives in this section to demonstrate the authenticity of his gospel. 6 points of proof to demonstrate the authenticity of his gospel. We'll look at 4 this morning, maybe 3, if we run out of time. We'll continue as we go into chapter 2. They are chronological, right? So this portion of the letter, I have to confess, I wasn't looking forward to as much because there are some interpretive difficulties, and it's all chronological. We have to flip back to Acts and follow Paul as he recounts his ministry experience up to this point writing the letter and follow his logic related to the gospel, all right? So if you have your Bible, take a moment now. You can turn to Acts 9, leave your finger in Galatians 1, and you might want to stick a visitor card in Acts 9 or fold the page. I don't know if we have any page folders. I fold pages and often get chastised for it at home. We'll be in Acts 9 quite a bit, okay? First point of proof this morning that Paul mentions is his conversion to Christ. His conversion to Christ. Now, notice briefly, there are several fours in a row. Verse 10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men? Verse 11, for I would have you know. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man. Verse 13, for you have heard. Okay? Paul is reasoning here with his readers. He gets to verse 13 and introduces this first point of logic, this first proof, and it's about his conversion to Christ. Now, conversion is a supernatural change that happens in a person's life when they are saved. The Holy Spirit does a supernatural, miraculous work in the heart. We're not talking about converting from sort of one church group to another church group to another. We're actually talking about a supernatural work that God does in the heart. In Ephesians, it's described as being made alive. We were dead in sins, and the Spirit makes us alive. In Colossians, Paul describes it as a rescue mission that God is on. Verse 13 of chapter 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, going from darkness to light. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's conversion. And of anyone in the Bible, Paul's conversion is the most clear, maybe the most clear. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar, maybe Paul. His conversion is clear because of who he was. He begins by describing his former life. Look at verse 13. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You know, my former manner of life in Judaism. Paul persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. He says, beyond that, I was advancing beyond my peers, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. We get some supplemental information in Philippians 3. In passing, Paul describes his former life there. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, he says, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, so Paul is at the top of the list when it comes to being a Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee, an elitist in keeping the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And again, in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. The term violent aggressor is a loaded term. It means more than merely an attitude of pride. It implies an attitude of superiority, which results in mistreatment and violent acts against others. This is the Apostle Paul. Super self-righteous, very zealous, super disciplined when it came to Pharisaical law-keeping. He was focused, he was driven, he was hateful, he was violent, and he was abusive to Christ's church. This is part of why his conversion is so clear. If anything is going to derail the Apostle Paul, it has to be a work of God. And that's exactly what happens when he encounters the risen Christ. He encounters Christ. On the road to Damascus, on his way to beat and imprison the new church there, he encounters the risen Jesus. If you look in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3. As he was traveling, this is Paul, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Paul encounters Christ and he is saved. Jesus appears to him. He falls from his horse. He's blind. But at that point, Paul is saved. And this experience is what he refers to over and over in the New Testament as he recounts his salvation testimony. We find it later in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And he summarizes it elsewhere in the New Testament. And this is what Paul mentions here in Galatians chapter 1. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous. And then he says, but when God, and God interrupted that, and God saved Paul. And he says, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And Paul is referring to this Damascus Road experience. Notice a couple details he gives there in passing. He says, when God revealed Jesus, he says, God who had set me apart from my mother's womb. This is a reference to Jeremiah 1 verse 5, where Paul tells the prophet there, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And Paul looks at his own life and sees similarly that God saved him but had already appointed him to be an apostle. And then he said, called me through his grace. This is a parenthesis. But the main part of the sentence is, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's his conversion. And in a way, every Christian, in essence, has the same kind of testimony. It may not be as clear as Paul's or dramatic as Paul's on the outside, but if Christ has saved you, then this essentially is what has happened. He has converted you. You have a testimony. In some measure, you can say, at one point in my life, I was lost, but now, meeting Christ, I am found. I was blind, but now I see. I once was dead in trespasses and sins, but Christ made me alive. And I am born again. I'm a new creation. I am cleansed from my former sins. I have new life in Christ. I have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and he has saved me. And so if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you have a testimony. It doesn't matter if it's not as dramatic as Paul. If Jesus has saved you, you have something to say. Paul says something else about his conversion later in 1 Timothy. Now, we know that part of God's purpose in saving Paul was so that he would become a missionary and an apostle to the Gentiles, so that churches would be planted, people would hear the gospel, and they would be saved. But there's another purpose that he points to here in 1 Timothy. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay, that's the reason Christ came. And then he says, among whom I am foremost of all. No doubt thinking about his persecution of the church. He says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, that is the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example or a type, a pattern for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What's his point? It's very simple. If God can save Paul, God can save you. You may think this morning, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad that I've been. Paul says here, I am the foremost of sinners. And I was saved to be an apostle. I was saved to proclaim the good news of the gospel and the grace of God. I was saved to make Christ known where he had not been known. I was saved and I wrote a bulk of the New Testament. And I was also saved as a type for you. I was saved as an example for those who consider themselves the worst of sinners, to show that God's grace has a measure that extends to sinners to that degree. That's why God saved me. For this reason, I found mercy that as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience and mercy, even to the worst of sinners. You doubt that he can save you? Look at the Apostle Paul. Look what Christ did to the Apostle Paul. And this is the first proof that he gives in defense of his ministry. I was converted by a direct confrontation with Jesus Christ. And in that confrontation with him, he won and totally transformed my whole life. Now, wedded to that very closely here in Galatians is the second proof, and that is Paul's calling. Notice how he continues. He says, but when God, who had set me apart, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that's his conversion. And then he says, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's his calling. That's his calling. And so we can see that is very closely wedded to his conversion in the life of Paul. We'll see that as we go along. The second proof that he gives here for his readers is his calling. Back in Acts 9, we can see how quickly this develops in his life. Picking up in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Paul had become blind after seeing the Lord for 3 days. Now look, verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, referring to Paul's persecution. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, this is Ananias, days after Paul's conversion, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Jesus has an immediate call on Paul's life right after his conversion. 3 days after his salvation, Ananias comes, lays hands on him, he is baptized. And Paul begins to fulfill that call to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. After he was baptized, he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. See, this is days after his conversion. Paul is now obeying the Lord Jesus and beginning to fulfill his calling, and he preaches there in Damascus. Later in Ephesians 3, Paul describes and summarizes the essence of his calling. He says there, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And this is what I believe he describes next there in Galatians 1. He says there, verse 16, "To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He says, "First, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." This reasoning corresponds with what he's just said in verse 12. He says, "I neither received my gospel from man nor was taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Same thing here. He says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Right? I didn't consult with anyone to be taught the gospel or to receive the gospel. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me to learn it from them, but rather I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now that phrase, "but I went away to Arabia," cost me lots of hours this week. It's the most curious phrase in the passage, and is sort of looming there on the horizon the last couple of weeks as to what Paul could be referring to. And really, at the end of it all, it's not that big a deal. I think what he has in mind here is just basically what we're saying, that Paul was converted, and then he was called by Christ, and then he immediately engaged in ministry to the Jews at Damascus, but then also to Gentiles in Arabia. So let me show you what I mean. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, Paul has this immediate ministry in Damascus, verse 20. "Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Goes on, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" Right? So obviously they see the change in Paul, right? He's heading there. He's got papers from the authorities in Jerusalem that he can bind Christians in Damascus, which was up north in Syria, right? They see the change. He's coming to arrest them. Now he's proclaiming their message. It says in verse 22, "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." After his conversion, he immediately proclaims Jesus, and it continues. We keep going and we find out how this initial ministry in Damascus ends. Verse 23, it says, "When many days had elapsed," so we don't know exactly how long Paul was there, but he was doing this, conducting his ministry in Damascus for many days. It says, "The Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." And then it says, "when he came to Jerusalem." All right? So his ministry there in Damascus, that's how it begins and continues. And uniquely, that's how it ends. They started to plot to persecute Paul and put him to death, but he's lowered, he escapes through an opening in the wall and is lowered in a large basket, goes to Jerusalem. Now, the issue here in Galatians is, what is this reference to Arabia, right? Paul says, "I returned once more to Damascus." What's going on with Arabia? Well, there's a traditional view out there that says that Paul is referring to Mount Sinai in the Arabian desert. Later on in Galatians, he refers to Mount Sinai in chapter 4, verse 25. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, right? So there's a view out there that for some time, Paul went all the way down to Mount Sinai, which was a long way away. And there, he contemplated the law of God and how it related to the gospel that he received. Now, that's possible, but I don't think it's exactly what he has in mind. We get a clue from 2 Corinthians 11. A passing reference to this initial ministry in Damascus. 2 Corinthians 11, you can see it on the screen. It says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. This is key. We know who Aretas the king was. He was the king of the Nabatean kingdom. And the territory referred to as Arabia went all the way from Damascus all the way down towards Egypt. So it was a big territory, but the northernmost city was Damascus. And this kingdom was based upon trade from Israel and Phoenicia and across the desert. These Nabataeans controlled all the trade routes. And so it was a wealthy kingdom, and it had been very well built up at this time. And this king, Paul mentions here, was king there from 9 BC to 40 AD. Right? So at this time is when he was king. So what Paul's saying here is that at Damascus, there was an ethnarch or a governor. Okay? And he was on guard waiting to seize Paul. The Jews mentioned in Acts chapter 9 had talked to him about arresting Paul, and they were waiting to seize him. And this being let down in a basket through a window in the wall is the same event that Luke is describing in Acts 9. So what does Paul refer to here again regarding Arabia? Well, from Damascus, very easily, Paul could have taken a Roman road south. He could have gone to the capital of Arabia, which at the time was Bozrah. And then also the next city down the road was Petra. Both big cities, lots of commerce, lots of people coming and going there, lots of Gentiles. And what I think he's saying here in sum to these readers is that when he first was called to preach by Christ, he did not consult with flesh and blood, nor did he go to Jerusalem, to the apostles, but he went away into Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He's referring to his very initial immediate ministry of communicating the gospel to Gentiles. He didn't receive that commission from anyone. Jesus Christ called him, and then Paul pursued that calling, and it was immediately fulfilled. And his point is, this is a proof of my ministry. And there's a principle here that I think is amplified in Paul's life especially, but is similar in ours. When we're saved by Christ, there is almost an instinctual desire to share him with others. And that's what happened with Paul, right? If we know the grace of God and know what we're saved from, the wrath of God and our condemnation, and we're saved by grace, there is almost an instinct to want to tell others about the grace of God. I can remember as a new believer that I didn't know anything about the Bible at all and had never shared the gospel or never been trained to share the gospel with anyone. But I thought, I didn't know about this before, so maybe no one else does, and I need to tell them, right? And I began to tell people about Jesus. I can't even imagine what I actually said, but it was something about you need to believe in Jesus to be saved, forgiven, and have eternal life. For Paul, it's amplified here. And it demonstrates that his ministry as an apostle came from a direct encounter with Christ and therefore his message as well. Why is Paul's gospel and ministry authentic? Because of his conversion to Christ, directly from Christ, and also his calling directly by Christ. The third thing he mentions here is his conference with Peter. His conference with Peter. Now here the emphasis is on what did not happen when he met with Peter for the first time. Notice in verse 18, he says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So we look back on that initial phase of ministry, both in Damascus and then in Arabia to the Gentiles there. It lasted 3 years. That's a long time, right? That's a long time to be proclaiming Christ and doing ministry and doing fruitful ministry without any formal authorization from the apostles in Jerusalem. I think that's his point. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." This is Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion and call as an apostle. It may have been different from what Luke tells us in Acts, but I think it's the same thing. He's chased out of Damascus. He's let down that wall in a basket. And then Paul goes to Jerusalem. And he continues his ministry there, but he is very much disconnected from the church. And we can understand why. Again, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and not believing that he was a disciple." Right? And we can totally imagine why. This is the guy who used to persecute us, and now he's here. It says in verse 27, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." Now, I don't think he saw all the apostles at this time, but he did see Peter and James, as he mentions in Galatians. And Peter gave him a private audience for 15 days. Paul says that in Galatians 1:18. And we can imagine what they had to talk about, right? No doubt, Peter filled Paul in on the more specifics of Christ's life, his miracles, his teaching, all that Peter witnessed firsthand that Paul missed out on. But that's all it was. Paul says here, interestingly, in verse 20, "Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." Okay? And I think what his point is that he went down to Peter, and it's not so much what he learned from Peter, but what did not happen in that meeting, right? He says, "I met with Peter 15 days to get acquainted with him, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." What didn't happen in that meeting was that Peter didn't stop Paul from preaching. Peter didn't correct Paul's gospel. Peter didn't assemble the other apostles together to criticize or warn Paul that he was preaching something false. None of that happened. He saw him, got acquainted with him, and saw James as well. And he's saying, "What I'm writing, I assure you before God, I'm not lying." That's all that happened at the time. And he went on with his ministry. It says here in Acts 9:28, "And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death." And so even though he can't associate with the church because they're afraid of him, he still continues his evangelistic ministry, focusing on the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that were from outside of Israel. So he garnered up persecution there as well. They wanted to put him to death. It says in verse 30, "But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." Okay? Now, Paul's back in Tarsus where he was born. Now, this just further demonstrates that Paul's ministry and message were directly from Christ. It was independent and yet equal to the apostles in Jerusalem, which is saying a whole lot. I mean, we can imagine these apostles in Jerusalem had been with Christ from the very beginning. 3 years, they had witnessed his miracles. They had performed miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had seen him die on the cross. They had witnessed his resurrection. Paul experienced none of that. And so his claim is quite staggering that on this road to Damascus, I saw the Lord and he commissioned me, right? Kind of a hard sell. And yet the proof that he's demonstrating here is I was already in ministry 3 years. I met with Peter and they said nothing to me about what I was doing. The fourth proof continues that, and that's really the consistency in his ministry. He says there in Galatians 1, verse 21, as he goes on to summarize, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." The regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, this is brief here because I think Paul's readers were acquainted with what he's talking about. They were acquainted with his ministry in Cilicia and Syria. Syria would refer, is a region where Antioch was, right? Paul's home base. And Cilicia was where Tarsus was, where Paul is at after Jerusalem. And this next segment of his ministry is long and substantial. Notice chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 1. He says, then, okay, getting on to the next event of ministry, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. All right? So either it's 14 years after that initial time with Peter in Jerusalem of verse 18, or it's 14 years after his conversion, which would make it 11 years after meeting Peter. Either way, it's over a decade that Paul is in this phase of ministry in Syria and Cilicia, and that is significant. We can remember his ministry at Damascus, 3 years, proclaiming Christ there and in Arabia. And then second, also his ministry now in Syria and Cilicia, which was centered in Antioch in Syria, and then Cilicia later in Tarsus, 14 years, okay? A long time. Jump back to Acts chapter 9 again. Paul's left off in Tarsus after being persecuted in Jerusalem. The church is built up, and then Luke jumps back in his narrative to focus on Peter's ministry. We turn over a couple pages. In Acts 11:19, it says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So now Luke is showing us how this church in Antioch blossomed and grew. He says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the Antioch church is born, and it becomes a hub of Christianity, especially of Gentile believers and Jewish believers together. It says in verse 22, news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And the reason was because Barnabas was from Cyprus. We find that out in Acts 4. Okay. It says, then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God, and he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And it says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Right? So Paul had been in Tarsus up to this point. It says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We find out in Acts 12 that Paul and Barnabas take a special trip down to Jerusalem with a gift for the church there. And then by Acts 13, they are sent out on their first missionary journey, and that continues through Acts 13 and 14. And that's when these Galatian churches were planted. Okay? And that's why Paul summarizes verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That is the first major time of his ministry. Now notice the effect it had on the churches in Judea. Verses 22 through 24. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once destroyed us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. And that is Paul's main point, that all this time he's doing ministry, and as he does so, those who are down in Judea, right, near Jerusalem, where the apostles are hearing about him and hearing this testimony that he continues to preach the gospel, that churches are being planted, that Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and people are being saved, and they're glorifying God because of me. This is an indirect affirmation of Paul's ministry. Again, it's to defend his ministry, to demonstrate that for all of these years, I've had this consistency of ministry bearing fruit, and I didn't get it from the apostles at Jerusalem. I didn't get it from a man. Jesus Christ sent me, and it's continued all this time. He references this same principle later in his ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? All of those are yes, 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 but many doubted and criticized his work as an apostle. He says, are you not my work in the Lord? He says, if to others I am not regarded as apostle, an apostle, at least I am to you. And then he says this, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The proof of Paul's genuine apostleship are these believers. He preached the gospel, they believed, they were converted, and began a church. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? After all this time, do we need to have someone to write a letter of commendation demonstrating that we are genuine apostles? He says, no, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Our ministry was effective in you. You're the proof of our apostleship. He says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. And this is the same argument he's making here. He went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and he had a long-term fruitful ministry there. He was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And he says, and they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, he goes up to Jerusalem. Now Paul's going to go on and show us two more proofs that here in Jerusalem, he did receive formal affirmation of his ministry by the apostles. And then later on, that he even defended the gospel against one of those apostles from Jerusalem, starting in verse 11. And that's how we'll continue to pursue this portion of the letter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's example of your mercy to us. And thank you for how you used him immediately and by your Spirit. I pray you would use us in the same way to testify to your grace and to bring others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.